Hello, I am Stephen Michaud, Assistant Pastor of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you again to our program, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This expression, Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, summarizes what the First Congregational Church stands for, the Bible as God's inerrant and authoritative Word. At our Lord's Day services, which take place at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m., our ministers expound the scriptures, interpreting the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. We're a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition. Preaching the Bible is God's Word, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior for lost sinners. If you do not have a home church that preaches the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's sufficient and infallible Word, we invite you to join us each Lord's Day. The preacher on Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, is our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. Dr. Tomlinson has been our pastor since 1988. Our sermon today is entitled, The Day of Judgment, the Telltale Heart of History. Our text is Jude 14 and 15.
In the New Testament, we're looking at Jude verses 14 and 15. Reading the word of God, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It was a really exciting day for me many years ago now when I found an 18th century sermon manuscript by our first pastor, Dr. Jacob Burnap. As soon as I saw the little homemade booklet, yellowed pages written on both sides and hand sewn together, I was pretty sure it would date back to the 1700s because that was a normal way of preserving sermon manuscripts by Puritan ministers at that time. And it took me in my spare time well over a year to decipher Dr. Burnap's manuscript. His handwriting was a normal minister's handwriting, so it took me a little while. But it was well worth the effort. It was a great sermon on Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a wonderful sermon. And now, just in the last couple of weeks here, I've obtained a photocopy of another manuscript by Dr. Burnap, a lecture he gave at a 4th of July celebration in 1808 at Dunstable. And I'll either give that lecture at our next 4th of July service, or I'll deliver it to the interested parties in our church at some other occasion that I'll let you know about. It's really exciting to find old messages from the past, isn't it? You know, if you were digging down through some old family papers and you found some spiritual diary, you know, a great-great-great-grandmother, wouldn't that be exciting to read what God was doing in her heart so long ago, and to think of what effect that may have had upon you today and down through your family line, to hear a message from the past. In our text today, we are given a prophecy that the Holy Spirit gave through one of our earliest ancestors. Every one of us here in this room is related to this man. We would take our lineage back through this man, Enoch, and we're told of something that he said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Way back at the very beginning of the human race, the very beginning of the world itself, God spoke this message. Now, let me just say that this message that we have recorded for us here is not in the Old Testament. And that, for some reason, that is a problem to some people, though I don't see why that should be a problem. In other parts of the Bible, uninspired sources are sometimes quoted, so that a particular statement from an uninspired source becomes part of Holy Writ, without making the entire original source authoritative. That happens both Old and New Testament, by the way. Now, there are a few possibilities as to where this inspired prophetic utterance that is quoted here by Jude comes from, because he does quote it as if at least some of his readers are going to be familiar with it. And so where could it have come from if it's not in the Old Testament? Well, it could be from oral tradition, handed down among the Hebrews from generation to generation. We know that they had an oral tradition. And the fact that we don't consider that oral tradition as a whole the inspired, authoritative Word of God does not mean that God did not make use of that oral tradition to convey certain truths from himself. And that could explain where this came from. And now Jude is picking up on that piece of oral tradition that did contain one part of God's inspired word that had never been recorded before, and now he records it in writing. The second possibility is that Jude is quoting from some uninspired book which contained useful information, and also this uninspired book preserved this one inspired word from God. And so it may be a written source that Jude is making reference to. The Bible is God's revealed word to us. That means that some things that we find in the Bible, as they were being given, written down in the Bible, were being revealed for the first time directly by God working upon the mind and heart of the writer who was writing, whether it was Paul or Moses or whoever. Other things, though, God gave in a more indirect way. For example, in the historical books in the Old Testament, they would derive pieces of information from other uninspired books. But the minute they brought it over under the inspiration of the Spirit into the Bible, it became part of God's inspired word. And so we have here then this word from God that was actually given at the very beginning of human history, but wasn't written down for us in Holy Writ until Jude's time. By the way, there is an apocryphal, or really a pseudepigraphal book, false writing, that's what pseudepigrapha means, called by the name of Enoch. And it quotes verses 14 and, or part of verses 14 and 15 of our text. But it was written long after the time of Jude. And so Jude is not quoting it. It's quoting Jude. So we have this very, very early prophecy. One of the earliest in human history. Let me just say this, that if you'll compute the figures given to us in Genesis 5, Adam was still alive when this text was given. That's how early this is. What's the message? You know, if you knew that you were receiving a message from the time of Adam, wouldn't you just be chomping at the bit to know what the message is? What is this great message that dates all the way down through history? When I found Jacob Burnap's old sermon, I was about ready to die, it felt like, trying to get the thing deciphered. I wanted to know, in his own words, what kind of thing he preached here in the pulpit of First Congregational Church back in the 1700s. How much more exciting to know what God is saying clear back to us from the very beginning of our human race, and to know it's God who's speaking. What's the message? Here it is. History will certainly end with the final day of judgment. That's it. There's a final day of judgment coming, and all who are ungodly are in trouble if they're still ungodly on that day of judgment. That's it. Not about peace and brotherly love. It's not about forecasting the great human achievements that were going to take place throughout human history. No, the day of judgment will most certainly end human history as we know it, as we've always known it since the day of Adam. Have you ever read Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart? What a horrible black story. And yet, as is true with Edgar Allan Poe, he does convey something of the fallenness, the sinfulness of mankind. He's not a dreamer, optimistic, humanistic dreamer who thinks that, you know, we're all really good and we just do wrong things. He recognizes what the Bible actually tells us, is that man is sinful. And it comes out in this story. This man who's really deranged and a very wicked man murders a very kind benefactor in his state of insanity. And then he buries the body under the floorboards of the house that night because he doesn't have time to dispose of it any other way. But neighbors have heard a ruckus. They've called the police. And the police show up, and this man, in his cockiness, he invites the police in and he shows them around every part of the house. He's convinced he's thoroughly cleaned up the mess. He's committed the perfect crime. And then when they're ready to leave, he insists that they sit down and talk with him a while. This is how confident he is. As he's sitting there talking, he starts hearing a heartbeat. And it gets louder. It gets louder. It's coming from the floorboards. It's the heart of the man he's murdered. And he's afraid the police will hear it. So he starts talking louder and louder and talking more and more. He wants to drown out this heartbeat, but it just gets louder. It gets more frequent. Thump, 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 thump. And he's convinced the police now are playing a game with him. They can hear the heartbeat. They're just waiting for him to confess. And they're just playing it cool. And finally, he does confess. He breaks down and he says, "You're right, I did it." He's buried under the floorboards where you're sitting and gives himself in. Well, of course, there was no objective heartbeat there, was there? It was his conscience. That heartbeat was his conscience that wouldn't let him get away from what he had done, the evil he had committed. As I tried to think about Enoch's prophecy uttered at the very beginning of our human race, I tried to think of how to express the importance and the part that this revealed truth has played on our race, on human history, and I thought of the telltale heart of Poe's. No matter how much we try to ignore the reality of a coming day of judgment, no matter how much the human race might poo-poo the ideal to others and make fun of the notion that a day of judgment's going to come, our consciences cannot escape the message of God, stated through Enoch close to 6,000 years ago and repeated by God many, many times in his inspired word, both Old and New Testaments. There will be a day of judgment on the ungodly. There will be a day of judgment on the ungodly. That's the heartbeat of God's message. The day of judgment's coming. Now, Jude is still speaking about these false teachers and their followers. The quote he quotes from Enoch is actually more general, but he applies it, rightly so, particularly to these false teachers. It applies to them. It also applies to many others, by the way. Again, these false teachers were those who denied or watered down or compromised the gospel message in their preaching, or they watered down or compromised or denied the gospel message in how they lived ungodly lives. But Enoch tells us that the most basic qualification of these ungodly men and others like them, all of those who will be damned on the day of judgment, is that they are ungodly. That's the characteristic that characterizes all those who end up in hell. According to God's definition, they are ungodly. They are godless. The lesson of our text is clear. Let us take heed. A day of judgment is coming upon all mankind. If we are found to be ungodly at that day, according to the way God defines that word, we will be lost and damned forever. Let's look more carefully at our text now. First, I want us to examine the origin of this ancient prophecy, looking at the first part of verse 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these false teachers, also saying. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 5. Way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 5. And here in Genesis chapter 5, we have the family line, the genealogy that descends from Seth. Seth is the third son of Adam and Eve. Their first son was Cain, their second son was Abel. Abel was a godly man, but Cain murdered Abel. And as far as we can tell, murdered him before he had any descendants. And then the third son was Seth, and he too is a godly man. It says back up in chapter 4, verse 26, that as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is, they began to worship God again. And so this is the godly line here. And go down to verse 18 of Genesis 5. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech, his son, had a son whose name you'll recognize, Noah, as in Noah and the Ark. So Enoch was the great-grandfather of Noah, and this is who he's talking about. Now, in Genesis 5 there, what's he mean, Enoch walked with God, and he was not? It means that Enoch was a man in a right relationship with God, and that for some reason God chose to teach us a spiritual lesson in the life of Enoch. You know, all who are right with God through faith are going to be with him in heaven forever. And to enforce that point to us, way back early in human history, God did something unique with Enoch, who evidently was a more than usually godly Christian. Enoch didn't die physically. Enoch walked with God, which means he had a living day-by-day relationship with God. And I actually picture in my mind Enoch at the end of his day's work going out to converse with God, having this fellowship with God, walking, you know, at the close of the day in a nice gentle walk and communicating with God. And one day he went out and never came back, because the Lord just took him, body and soul, to heaven without doubt. And so through the power of Jesus Christ, he was glorified in both body and soul right then, taken to heaven. Now, that that's the proper interpretation, we find as we look at the only other extended reference to Enoch in the Bible besides the one in Jude here, which is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, the faith chapter. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch, then, was a man who trusted God's grace. He did not please God by being absolutely sinless, because he wasn't any more than you and I are in this world, but because he approached God with faith, faith in God's revealed word. He believed that we could only be pleasing to God by believing God's word. He didn't even have nearly as much of the Bible. He didn't have any of the Bible, actually, in his day. He had the Word of God probably only in an oral form at that point in human history. But whatever form he had it in, and however much or little of it he had, he believed it because it came from God. He believed God's Word because it was God's Word. And that's the essence of being justified by faith in the gospel. And he believed that when we diligently sought the Lord by faith, God would reward us. And so he had this testimony that he pleased God by faith. Now, it's the same eunuch that Jude refers to, as we see coming back to Jude 14, the first part. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Well, do the figuring sometime back in Genesis 5. If you count off there, you'll find that Enoch is descended from Adam through Seth, and that he was the seventh in the genealogical line from Adam. That's who we're talking about. Now, since all of Cain's descendants were destroyed at the flood, all of us are descended from Seth's line, and more particularly through Noah, from Enoch. Enoch is prophesying, then, we're told in our text, about these same false teachers and those who listen to them. See, what Jude is letting us know is that God has his two or three witnesses. To confirm any fact in a court of law according to God's Old Testament law, particularly if it was a capital crime someone was being charged with, there had to be two or three eyewitnesses. God has his two or three eyewitnesses. He has actually many more than that. But Jude's going to give us two here. He's going to give us two eyewitnesses, two personal direct testimonies from God, by God's Holy Spirit, of a coming day of judgment. And that is, first of all, Enoch, seventh in line from Adam, living thousands and thousands of years before the time that Jude is writing, bore witness to this coming day of judgment. And Jude, living thousands and thousands of years later, he too, inspired by the same eternal Spirit of God as Enoch had been, prophesies of the same thing, the coming day of judgment for those who reject God's testimony in the gospel, either by directly believing falsehood or by living an ungodly life. And so this is the origin, then, of this inspired prophecy. Well, what's the message itself? And here we look at verses 14 and 15 in Jude, where he actually says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You won't find quite that much repetition in most verses of Scripture, will you? Where within a short space of time, we have this one word repeated again and again and again. When you do find that kind of repetition, you're looking at the actual theme. You're looking at the main point, or one of the main points that are being made. Notice he begins with the word behold there in verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes. In his prophecy, Enoch calls upon men to behold something, to look and see something. Now, I believe that this is probably what happened. Enoch, way back at the beginning of human history, maybe standing around in the midst of other descendants of Adam and Eve, and maybe in the presence of Adam and Eve themselves, since they were alive, Enoch sees a vision. The others don't see the vision, but he can see it as plain as you can see me right now. In that vision, he saw Jesus Christ coming back again to this earth. In that vision, he saw that Jesus Christ was the Lord God, the judge of all mankind. In that vision, he saw multitudes who were not right with God, who had rejected faith in Jesus Christ, had ignored faith in Jesus Christ, and they were being destroyed. They were being cast into hell. That was the vision he saw. And I believe that it's very possible that as Enoch saw this vision, he literally pointed, you know, the others can't see it, but at the moment he's caught up in the vision, he says, "Look! which is literally how we could translate this. Look, the Lord comes with all his holy ones to destroy the ungodly. Well, let's look at a summary of his main points then. One, the Lord will come with an army of holy ones. The word saint is literally holy ones, holy people or holy persons. He will come with an army of his holy ones, which I believe refers to, from our viewpoint, an uncountable number of holy angels that will come back to this earth with Christ when he comes again. And I take that from Matthew 24, for example, in verses 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So there we have Christ with his holy angels coming to gather together all his elect when he comes again. Or Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And there again, the angels are sent forth, not only to gather together the elect for heaven, but to gather together the ungodly, and to cast them into hell. And I believe that's exactly what Enoch's prophecy is referring to as well. By the way, Enoch, as he said the word Lord, would have been saying Jehovah or Yahweh, the true God, is coming. And in the New Testament, we know that how does God come when he comes to judge but in the person of Christ? There's an indirect evidence here for the deity of Jesus Christ as in the way that Jude is applying this prophecy of Enoch. Well, what's the second part of the message? The first part is the Lord's going to come with all his holy angels. The second part, in the first part of verse 15, is that the Lord will come to judge all people. There will be a final general judgment, including both the saved and the unsaved, at which the saved and the unsaved will be eternally separated from one another. And this is what we find elsewhere in texts such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Literally, what he writes here in the first part of this prophecy is, the Lord will come to make judgment against all. And then he goes on to show us that it is those who are ungodly who will be destroyed by that judgment. Well, that brings us to the third main part of his message then. The Lord is going to come. He's going to come with his holy angels. He's going to come to judge all people. And at that judgment, the Lord will convict all the ungodly people concerning all their ungodly works, which they did in an ungodly way, and concerning all the hard things that these ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Now, let's take that word convict to start with. That word, he will come to convict them on the day of judgment, means to bring to light, to expose, to bring out into the open. It came to mean the idea of rebuke or rebuking someone or convicting someone, because how do we rebuke someone who's in the wrong? Well, we expose with the evidence their crime, don't we? That's how, in a court of law, how do we convict someone of being guilty? Well, we present the evidence. We bring out into the open what it is they have done and lay it out before the jury and the judge. And when the evidence is out in the open enough, then we can convict them of a crime. It's that kind of convict. It's that use of the word convict that we have here in Enoch's prophecy. This is what's going to happen in the day of judgment. Right now, as Christians, we live in the light of this day of judgment that's coming. We live our lives believing that, yes, it is indeed true that sin, if it's not atoned for, if it's not removed by the Son of God, if we are not God's people, then all our sin would be exposed. And that makes a difference in how we live our lives. The non-Christian, for the most part, ignores or ridicules the idea of a day of judgment when his sin is going to be exposed to everyone, publicly, to the whole universe. But the fact that the non-Christian ignores or rejects this coming day of judgment and the exposure of his sin doesn't make the reality go away any more than Poe's thumping heartbeat would go away for that murderer. And no matter how loudly we proclaim against this doctrine, we are like that murderer in Poe's story who spoke louder and louder to the police, but it seemed like to him the heartbeat just got louder and louder. And this is what's true in our own consciences. There is. God has laid it in our conscience as human beings. Even if we deny it, even if we try to deny it to ourselves, there will be that day of exposure. There will be that day when if our sin is not removed through the blood of Jesus Christ, then our sin is going to be laid out for everyone to see. And on the day of judgment, all the sin of all those who are not right with God will then be punished. And at that day, the sinner will not be able to argue with God. He will not be able to argue with God's word. He will not be able to deny his sin and his rebellion against God. We know that occasionally with a little toddler, they'll do something wrong. You know, maybe they'll get into the bathroom. They'll grab the toilet paper and walk throughout the house, you know, and some of you mothers have had that happen. And then if you catch them, you know, if you see the evidence and you only have the one toddler and they say, I didn't do it. You know, well, who did? You know, you know the toddler did it. The evidence is all going to be laid out on the day of judgment. It's going to be laid out in such a way that rational creatures, fallen human beings, will have to confess their ungodliness before all. What will they be convicted of at that time? Ungodliness. Now, in the Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament and New Testament is originally written, there's just one word here for this, basically. In English, we have both ungodly and godless. We've got two different ways of saying it. It's the same thing. So godless, godlessness, or ungodliness, that's the same thing. What is ungodliness, or what is godlessness? And the best way to define a negative word like that is to look at its positive contrary. What is godliness in the Bible? Well, godliness in the Bible is believing God's word, believing God. And it's also then loving God and seeking after God, desiring God, and longing to be like God, to reflect something of God's image as a human being. And so it ultimately is a matter of becoming like God to that degree. Because what we seek after, what we long for, what our heart is set on, what we love, it does begin to affect who we are and what we are. What's ungodliness then? It's not believing God's word. It's not believing the gospel. It's not loving the God of the Bible. It's not desiring or seeking after this God who's revealed himself in the scriptures. It's not longing to be like God. To be ungodly is to fail to love the God of the Bible with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that the essence of godliness, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? To be ungodly is to not love God. You don't even have to say that you're consciously, deliberately hating God to be ungodly. If you don't love Him with all that you are, you're ungodly. That's what ungodliness is. Ungodliness is a refusal to submit to God's word, to love God, and to become like Him. Now, there are three expressions used here in our text to describe the ungodly, the unsaved at the day of judgment. First, they are ungodly in their very nature. First thing he does, he just refers to them as the ungodly. This is true for all who have not come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says then that their ungodliness expresses itself both in ungodly deeds and in ungodly words, words that are spoken about and against God. The ungodly work contrary to what God has commanded. They do what God has forbidden, and they speak harsh or hard words against God. We see this all the time, the ungodly. I'm afraid sometimes this might be true of us, and we have to repent of it as Christians. The ungodly blaming all their troubles on God. And sometimes some of our troubles are actually the cause of our own personal sins or the sins of other people, but we'll still have a tendency as sinners to point the finger back to heaven and say, why is God doing this to me? Surely that's part of what Enoch had in mind when he talks about these harsh things that are spoken against God by our human race. Or these harsh words also include words that deny the one true God who has revealed himself in the Bible. That idea that Christians have that only their God's the true God. Well, if God has said that in his word, then it's not us that these judgments are being made against. It's God that they're condemning when they condemn our claim to the fact that there is only one way to one true God. They're condemning the God who has said that. Words that ridicule God as he really is, and which try to invent a different God, maybe a God of all love and no justice, for example. Those are harsh, ungodly words against God, and they will be brought to light on the day of judgment. Thirdly, the unsaved do and speak their ungodliness in an ungodly way. They act irreligiously in their godlessness. No matter how religious their talk might be, keep in mind he's talking about false teachers within the Christian church. Jude is, when he applies this prophecy from Enoch. He's talking about people that talk about Jesus and talk about the gospel, though they've twisted it or by their own lives they deny it. And he says that they are acting in an ungodly manner. Literally, this part of the original text reads a little rough in a strictly literal English translation. It would read something like this. Their ungodly works in which they were ungodly. That is, their ungodly works, and also, as Jude goes on to remind us, their ungodly words are the expression of their ungodly nature. Not only their rejection of a true knowledge of the true God, but even the way they go about it shows their godless condition. That's Jude's point. And again, this is applied here not only to the atheist, not only to the agnostic, but to religious teachers and practitioners of false religion. Their rejection of the faith delivered once and for all, back in verses 3 and 4, the gospel, is of the very essence of their ungodliness. Therefore, the actions and words and manner testify together that these people do not know God, that they are not truly in the faith. And this is the same point that Jude's been making, only Enoch spoke it first, not long after man's creation. Again, think of this. Not long after God had created mankind, he gave this prophecy of the second coming of Christ and the final judgment of eternal hellfire on sinners. Let us take warning. If we depart from the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of the Scriptures, either in our belief system or in our deeds and works, we are ungodly in deed, speech, or demeanor, and so we are sinners awaiting final destruction in hell. It is a serious matter, then, to depart from the biblical faith. It is a serious matter to contradict our confession of faith by an immoral life or by living a life that's contrary to God's moral law. Now let's make some personal applications of this ancient prophecy in the last few minutes here together. Number one, do you live your daily life in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, including the reality of the day of judgment? That reality should motivate us as Christians to all that God commands. It should warn us off from all that God prohibits, and that in a very practical way. That is, in a very practical way, as we're being tempted, we should be able to say, you know, there is going to be a day of judgment. As a Christian, I confess that. As a Christian, I confess that there's going to be a day of judgment. And if I take that seriously, will I follow the sin, or will I follow in the way that God has told me? Are you living your daily life in the light of the reality of this judgment? Secondly, are you personally seeking God and so showing yourself to be godly? Let me give you some general characteristics of godly people and ungodly people from the Scriptures. Godly people study God's Word and hide it in their hearts. As the prophet says, godly people tremble before God's Word because they recognize the authority of God in those words. Ungodly people make fun of the Bible or contradict it or claim that it contradicts itself, or they just ignore it and neglect it on purpose. And they don't tremble before God when they do hear God's words read from this book. Godly people love God and His ways and His people and all of His Word, even if they're convicted at times by God and His people and His Word. They love it even though it convicts them. They still see it as what is right and good. They long to follow this word, even though they still fall far short. The ungodly people couldn't care less. They don't care about God's word, and it certainly doesn't dictate their thinking or their deeds or their words. Godly people live in the light of the end, the day of judgment, the second coming. They live in the light of that. That affects them. Ungodly people make fun of the very idea of an end, at least as far as how God's word describes it. And I think of a poem we had to read back in high school. I believe it was Emily Dickinson. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. Well, Emily knows different now. She's been dead quite a long time. That's not true. It contradicts God's word. It is going to end with a bang. And Enoch's point is you better be ready for the bang because it's going to come. The godly live for knowing and being with God, while the ungodly have no desire for the true God or for being with Him. Which are you? Are you godly or ungodly? And then, finally, again speaking to the godly, to the Christian, are we concerned as we ought to be for the lost? Ephesians 2:12 tells us that those who are ungodly, those who do not have Christ, are without hope and without God in this world. I wonder if we let that affect us and how we feel towards them, how we respond to them, and how we try to relate to them, recognizing how hopeless and godless their condition is. We must take the gospel to them, and we must live the gospel before them. And that will do more good than all the peace conferences, all the wars, all the human philosophies, human psychologies, all the politics, all of it put together. Nothing will do more good than speaking and living the gospel before unsaved friends and family. As a church, we must be committed to both evangelism at home and evangelism abroad. Do you see that from this text? If there's a day of judgment coming and multitudes are unready for that day, then we must take seriously Christ's mandate to us that we take the gospel forth. If we really believe the day of judgment, surely that will motivate us above everything else. And by the way, part of our evangelism at home is our instruction of our covenant children in the gospel. The children in your home, the children in our church, family. This is one of the key places of evangelism at home, is to speak this good news and to live it before our children. Because there is a day of judgment. I'm going to stand before God on that day of judgment. You're going to. Our children are, each one of them. All our descendants and all our ancestors are. And God warned us this from the very beginning. Are you ready for the coming day of judgment, which God has warned us about throughout all of human history? If you're not ready, how will you defend your negligence on that day after so many warnings? One of the things I noticed when I began college, it was different than high school, at least the high school I went to. You went to your first day's classes, and they gave you the syllabus that, at least at my college, gave you all the assignments for the whole semester. And if there was a term paper due, it might be due, you know, November 15th, and here it was the first part of September. They told you what they wanted on that first day for that term paper. There was the assignment. It was in writing. And then our teachers had a tendency not to say any more about it. And so here the term paper is due November 15th. Maybe on the 13th you have your last class before the term paper is due. And the teacher says, don't forget, bring your term paper next time. Now, our term papers were not the 3 to 5 pages of today. They were the 10 to 15 pages of my time. And how many of the class, it would always amaze me, would say, well, you didn't remind us. And they'd say, well, you're not little kids. This isn't kindergarten. This is college. We told you ahead of time. We told you clear back at the beginning that was going to be due the 15th. If you don't bring it on that day, you flunk. And I think that was a good approach. College is to prepare you for the adult world, isn't it? You know, God has said from the very beginning, the day of judgment's coming. You better be ready. As actually, he's been over backwards to almost treat us more like kindergartners than grown-ups, because he keeps saying it again and again and again. He has said it hundreds of times in his word, and there will be no excuse that will stand on that day if we're not ready, if we do not have faith in Christ. Let's not be among those prophesied of by Enoch, but let us be among those who are saved by grace through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us show it by following God's true word in thought, word, and deed. Let's pray together. What a sobering subject we have looked at this morning, Heavenly Father, and yet one that you tell us is an important one for us to keep before us day by day, that there will be a final day of judgment, that those who do not turn from their ungodliness will have to pay the price. Help us, Lord, to take this message with all seriousness. If there are any here this day who have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, I pray that you would so work in their hearts this word of warning today that they would repent and come to Christ and receive from you forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Father, help us as your people to be concerned for the lost around us, for those who are godless, for those who do not have you in their lives, for those who do not trust in Christ. Help us to be concerned for their eternal destiny. Help us to be concerned for where they will stand on that day of judgment. Help us, Lord, to speak and to live the gospel before them in the power of your Spirit and by your grace. We thank you that we not only have this word of warning of the judgment to come, but your word also, from the very beginning, also is a word of comfort to those who believe your word, to those who come to you through Christ. And help us then every moment to be have our lives dictated to not only by the reality of the coming judgment, but by the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to live for you, not just out of fear, but out of love. Help us to fear turning away from you as we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to live to your glory. O Lord, by your grace, we pray that we would each one be ready for that day of judgment that is coming. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. At the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, it's our desire not only to preach God's Word, but also to practice it by His grace. We believe that it's only by grace that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit ministers His Word to our hearts and minds. And we believe that it's only by grace that, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, we're justified by Christ's righteousness and redemptive work, and so reconciled to God. And we believe that it's only by the same grace that, as Christians, we strive to live according to God's Word and progressively are enabled more and more to put off the old life of sin and to put on the new life of holiness. We're Christians by grace. We live our Christian lives by grace. Our entire hope for heaven is based on the grace of God promised to all who trust in Jesus Christ. Well, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the one true and living God, your Creator, by the one and only mediator that He's provided? How can you? Well, repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how. Turn from your godless life by trusting in Jesus Christ as being who the Bible claims He is, the unique Savior who's both truly God and truly sinless man in one incredible person. Redeemer who's died for sinners so that all who trust in Him immediately receive a full pardon for all their sins and the guarantee of eternal life. And that guarantee is actually in writing, the Bible. The perfect righteousness of Christ is legally imputed to the heavenly account of all who trust in Him in this way. And then begins the exciting adventure of walking with God each day through Jesus Christ as we read His Word and hide His truth in our hearts. Learn how to pray, coming to His throne of grace daily, and confess Him before the world by uniting with His church in membership, fellowship, and weekly public worship. Our worship services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. each Sunday, with small group studies, or Sunday school, at 9:30 a.m. If you don't have a home church, we invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, the historic white meeting house across from Town Hall. And now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.